We must spend, my dear brethren and sisters, just a few minutes about the Epistle to the Ephesians in general by way of introduction. I expect all of you know where the city of Ephesus is, on the western coast of modern Turkey, formerly Asia. In the Bible times, it was a prosperous city with many nationalities representative and, as a result, many religions. And the most famous incident known to us through the Acts of the Apostles is, of course, the demonstration in favor of Diana of the Ephesians, the Roman name for the Greek god known as Artemis. She was a fertility goddess. The visit of Paul to Ephesus and his stay there of nearly 3 years took place during his third missionary journey, and those who want the details will find it in the 20th chapter of Acts. He first goes to the synagogue, as Acts 19 verse 8 tells us, and then when opposition grew, he went to his own lecture hall. We're told the name of it, the school of one Tyrannus. And we also read that in Ephesus, in verse 11 of chapter 19, that special miracles were wrought by the hand of Paul, and these had a great effect. They caused many to renounce their paganism, they burned their books, and this really provoked the riot stimulated by Demetrius, because he said the apostle Paul was teaching that the gods worshipped in Ephesus were no gods. And so that led to Paul's departure from Ephesus. But he had been there a space between 2 and 3 years. Now, the letter to the Ephesians belongs to the second group of letters that Paul wrote. The first ones were written during his actual missionary travelling, and they were Thessalonians, Galatians, Romans. And then he's put in prison, and he writes his epistles from Rome in prison, and Ephesians is one of that group, Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians, and one or two more. To complete the outline of Paul's writings, it would appear from internal evidence, we're not told this explicitly, that Paul was then released from prison, had a liberty for about 4 years, somewhere between 62 and 66 AD, and it's during that time that he wrote his epistles to Timothy and Titus. So the Ephesian letter belongs to the second group, that is, the group which he wrote while he was in prison in Rome. It is rather remarkable that in view of the fact that he stayed 3 years in that city and must have got to know the members of the ecclesia at Ephesus very well, that there are no personal greetings in the epistle. It is almost as if he had never met the ecclesia. So many have thought that this letter was not specifically directed at Ephesus, but at all the ecclesias of Asia. It was what is called an encyclical, that is, it was meant to be passed round. There are hints in the epistles that such epistles, like the one to Laodicea as mentioned, were passed round from one to another, and Ephesus may have been. However, the letter does not deal with any controversy. There does not appear to have been any serious difficulty in Ephesus, such as there was, for instance, in the letter to the, very evident in the letters he writes to the Corinthians, very serious problems there, but not so in Ephesus. No sign of any such controversy arises. The theme is a general theme, and yet it's a profound one. It's encouraging to us to know that its authenticity has never seriously been challenged, even by the most extreme of the critics. And it bears strong resemblances to the Epistle to the Colossians, which was also written about the same time, and also from Rome. Now, we need to try and cite the epistle to the Ephesians in its place in the writings of Paul. The epistle to the Galatians was obviously already written some years before, and that had established the great principle that we are saved not by works, by works of the law, but by faith. But this, you see, among serious thinking believers, and remember that there were now quite large numbers of Gentiles who were members of the community, serious questions. Jewish believers were inclined to say, well, if what you say is true, if the law is no longer valid, what are we to think of the long centuries of God's work with the seed of Abraham? A period of about 1800 years. Had it all been a mistake? Is that why God changed his plan? And the Gentiles, believers, were perhaps inclined to say among themselves, can God's kingdom really have been confined to this one small nation of Israel for 1800 years from the days of Abraham until now? And again, God appears to have changed his mind. Could he change it again? Are we sure we've got the ultimate wisdom? Where is the ultimate wisdom in this? And where is the goodness of God? And how can the truth in this teeming empire be the preserve, apparently, of so few? These questions, went on being discussed among the believers, Jews and Gentiles, at that time. The problem was created by believers coming from a variety of sources, all with their different prejudices. So the epistle to the Romans, we've referred to the epistle to the Galatians, they're establishing the foundation that it is by faith, not by works, that we are saved. The epistle to the Romans takes a larger view, looks at the whole human race, both Jew and Gentile, shows how they're both under sin, both need redemption, and both have been redeemed in Christ. And so there is one body now of Jews and Gentiles. But Paul gives it almost a global significance, much, much wider scope than that of Galatians. So where does Ephesians fit into this? Well, I think we can see, even in reading the first chapter, that the purpose of the epistle to the Ephesians is to impress upon the believers their exalted spiritual status in Christ. This is not now just a question of believers having been baptized into Christ and having embraced a faith which was primarily Jewish and is about a Jewish redeemer, but is available for them. This is much more a question of what effect this belief has had upon the whole community, whether Jew or Gentile. That it has in fact exalted this community in the sight of God in a spiritual sense, so that they are really members of the household of God and are therefore distinguished because of this from all other communities on earth. Now it's this great sense of exaltation which you can see in this very first chapter of the Ephesians, where the apostle almost seems carried away by his enthusiasm. And so we have to then examine in this epistle his attitude towards this one body in Christ. It's one body in spirit, and it has an exalted status, and there is evidently something for us to learn from this, lest we be tempted to underestimate our position as those who are brethren and sisters of the Lord, sons and daughters of God, the elect. For these are the terms which Paul himself uses of the believers. One sees the great wisdom of God in the choice of time and place when such an epistle could be produced. The preaching had been able to be proclaimed all over the Roman Empire. The Old Testament in Greek was well known. Greek was the universal language, and there was one general political control which meant that travel about the empire from one nation to another was far easier on account of better roads and the laws permitting it than otherwise it might have been. And then, of course, there's the great overriding factor, the choice of the man himself. The Apostle Paul, a very outstanding man, as we can see by everything that he writes in the New Testament. Greek educated, wide experience of Roman life outside Palestine. In this, he was a remarkable contrast with the other apostles who were Galileans and whose horizon was necessarily limited by their strictly Jewish upbringing and their knowledge of the life which was current among Jewish believers in Judea at that time. The Apostle Paul has a totally different outlook, and you see how God doesn't just miraculously change the minds of men. He uses men as they are. He makes use of them. They develop, of course, under his circumstances. But he doesn't miraculously change Peter's mind, you see. Peter has to grow, and we can see his growth in the epistles that he writes afterwards, from being a rather confined Galilean in his outlook to one who comes to see the purpose of God in all his greatness. But the Apostle Paul saw that easily, because he had a wide experience of the life of his age. God then doesn't force conditions, he uses them. Now we'll come to look then at the epistle itself in the first chapter of the Ephesians, and we find ourselves confronted right in the very first two verses with some absolutely basic terms, each of which could demand an address on its own. And yet here he is. He goes and puts them into two verses. The terms I'm referring to are the saints in verse 1, the faithful also in verse 1, and in verse 2, grace and peace. Now every one of those terms is a term requiring fundamental understanding of the worship of God. And of course every one of them is rooted in the Old Testament. And this, of course, is the great point, that the gospel, when it is preached, is not preached as something entirely new, but arises out of the revelation of God to his prophets of old and in the law. And these terms have great roots. And it's because modern religion in our day does not understand these roots that it so often perverts terms like these, which it thinks it understands, but in fact fails to do so because it doesn't see the basic implications of them. Now just one or two about this. Take us first of all, I'm going to be brief here because if we were to spend longer with this we shouldn't get any further. So I've just got to make allusions to leave you to think about it. Saints. The word is used among us in modern English as a very holy man, but nearly everybody thinks of his holy life. While that is true, of course, the scriptural sense of saints is those who are separated to God. And then their conduct comes afterwards. Now, that's the right way round, not the other way round. The right way for people to be saints is to worship God, and of course, his word, because it's futile to say, I honor God, if you don't honor his word. And so the first absolute essential of saints, ancient and modern, is that they worship God, honor him, deeply reverence him. We shall come across this later on. And then out of that there arises the kind of life which is usually thought of as pertaining to a saint. Now I stress again, it's important to see that the right way round. The judging of a saint, then, is first, does he worship God? Does he reverence his word? Afterwards is, what sort of a person is he? Our word doesn't do that. It does it the other way around. It puts the second commandment before the first, if you remember. then this is very important. It's important for us. We cannot dispense with the reverence of God just by doing good works to other people. Don't let's think we can. We can't compensate for it by doing that. The first vital essential is reverence for God. It always has been. We shall find evidence of it a little later of the apostle, and it always will be. And this we must preserve as a community. Now, the faith also, you see, has a slight complication. For really, in the Old Testament, the faith was really faithfulness. In the Hebrew, a man's faith is tested by his faithfulness. But in the New Testament, this becomes enlarged, so that faithfulness is a manifestation of the attitude of mind, and that is faith. And so there's been a shift of emphasis from the conduct to the thinking of the mind, the attitude of mind. And the New Testament idea of the faithful is both things. They are, first of all, those who have an attitude of faith towards God, and then those who show faithfulness in their lives. And that, again, has got its lesson for us. Now, we come to the very important question of grace in verse 2. And I think we can perhaps very briefly indicate what is the fundamental significance of this. Grace, unhappily, is used in a very loose kind of way, and I'm sorry to see it sometimes used in that way among us too, as though grace were just some sort of influence which came down from heaven upon us. Well, whatever partial truth there might be in that, it isn't the fundamental truth. And it's important that we grasp the fundamental truth. For the fundamental truth is that grace is undeserved favour. And we're going to see in a minute that it manifests itself in the forgiveness of sins. Now, I'm going to draw a little diagram in the air for you, but I don't think you're going to have any problem in following it. If you think of God as above and man beneath, and the grace of God comes down upon man in the form of the forgiveness of his sins. It is the goodwill of God towards him. It is his favour. It is his reconciliation with man. Now, the devout man and woman recognize this by returning thanksgiving back to God. And the interesting thing is that in the New Testament, it's sometimes the same word. The same word, grace, is also used for the thanksgiving which is given back to God. But it doesn't stop there. You see, the man or woman who has received this sense of grace from God, that is, forgiveness of sins, this favour, is then in a state of mind to extend the same grace towards others, outwards. And so it expands, you see. And that's what the apostle means by abound in grace. But you see, it all depends on this first realizing the grace received, thanksgiving to God, and then the willingness to show the same grace towards others. Now, all that, you see, is wrapped up in this just simple term, grace to you, he says. And you see how much it's important that the scriptural terms are understood in their roots and their implications, and not just accepted in a very superficial kind of way. And then there is peace, also in verse 2. Peace with God, he says. Grace and peace from God, our Father. And of course, the peace that he means is the reconciliation with God. I think he calls it the gospel of peace a little later in the epistle, but we might just look, it would be a good idea, of course, and you as experienced study studiers will not need telling that what you want is a bit of paper in Ephesians, because we shall be making sorties from time to time in other parts of Scripture, and it's good to get back again quickly to Ephesians and without turning too many pages over. And so to Romans. Now, Romans, the 5th chapter and the 1st verse. And here we have the apostle saying, again in the rich number of terms, being therefore justified by faith, he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you see, and then he goes on to say, we won't bother going any further because we shall need that passage later on. Peace with God. But you see what peace with God is the result of. It's being justified by faith. That is, counted as righteous because of faith. And we shall have to go into the question later on. Faith in what? What is it that causes us to be counted as righteous by God? But you see, the peace depends upon being justified by faith. That is, having a sense of one's sins forgiven. And the greatest factor behind peace in the Scriptures is the reconciliation with God, the forgiveness of sins. And so peace is not just having an easy mind. Peace is not just having enough money to cope with your circumstances and a bit of a surplus if possible. Peace is a sense of reconciliation with God. But you can see that that depends upon something else. It depends upon the sense of sin in the first place. For if there is no sense of sin, how can there be a sense of forgiveness of sins? And so again we have an essential. The essential being a true appreciation of our own nature. And so Paul has introduced this. And then he says to us in the 3rd verse, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I shall read you the revised version straight away in most cases. Now, a little word or two about this word spiritual. Again, it's a word which is vaguely understood sometimes. Yet we ought to be quite clear what it is. I think the foundation of understanding it is to understand the word spirit in the Bible. Now, if you turn back to Genesis and at the 26th chapter, you will find the case there, which you will remember, of Isaac and Rebekah, who are very upset about Esau, because he takes as wives women from the local inhabitants of the land. And in the end of verse 34, not going to stop over details, chapter 26, we read, verse 35 rather, they were a grief of mind unto Isaac and Rebekah. Now, you'll have, no doubt, an authorized version. And if you look at your margin of your authorized version, you will find it says, a bitterness of spirit. And that's a very good illustration. For it shows us that the spirit is the mind. The spirit of a man is the mind of a man. And this principle can be extended. It's used in many cases. I just refer you to 2 Corinthians 2:13, note the reference if you like, where Paul says, I had no rest in my spirit, he says, because of Titus. And he means, he's uneasy in his mind. So the spirit is the mind, you see. Now, of course, this is true of God as well. So that when in Exodus 34, God proclaims his name to Moses. He is merciful and gracious, full of compassion, forgiving iniquity and sin, and will by no means clear the guilty. Then God is describing himself. But what is he describing? Is he describing his miraculous power as his spirit? By no means. He's describing his mind.
He's describing himself as a personality, for God is a very distinct character. He is a personality, and these are his characteristics. And this is a description of the Spirit of God. And so you see then that the Spirit of God has got two aspects. The miraculous power by which he creates the effects that he desires in the natural world, and also the very complexion of his thinking, of his will, and of his ways. They are his Spirit. And so when Jesus and Jesus says in John 4, in the well-known conversation with the woman at the well, God is Spirit, not a Spirit. That's most unfortunate. That makes us think that he means God is not mortal, he's immortal. Not that at all. That's not at all what he means. God is Spirit, he says, not a Spirit. The A shouldn't have been put in there. God is Spirit. Now you can see what it means by the way he goes on. That he that worship him must worship him in spirit. And so the worshipper's spirit as well. And the spirit is the mind, you see. It's the mind of the spirit, of course. And of course, if ever you want a good test of understanding the mind of the spirit, then think of the opposite. And the opposite is the mind of the flesh. The opposite of spirit is flesh, every time. And so God is spirit and not flesh. And that doesn't just mean that he doesn't die. It means he doesn't think like flesh either. That his ways, his thoughts, are not the thoughts of flesh, but the thoughts of spirit. And so when Paul talks about spiritual blessings, back now to Ephesians chapter 1, the spiritual blessings in Christ, he's referring to the blessings of the spirit, the blessings which arise from the understanding mind. The mind which has understood the will of God, which has grasped the significance of the Spirit of God, and is therefore itself altered, transformed, as we shall see later on, by this. And partakes of a new character altogether. Paul will say later on in this epistle, it's a new creature, a new man. And the understanding of this is a blessing, and it's a spiritual blessing. And these are the spiritual blessings that he means. And he has blessed us in the heavenlies, as he literally says in verse 3. Now, this term is very characteristic of Ephesians. In fact, I believe it only occurs in Ephesians 5 times. And we shall need to have a look at each of these as they come up, so we won't stop to look at the others just now. But the idea that those favoured or honoured by God were in some way raised up in the earth, either in the earth or above the earth, is an Old Testament idea. This is not new, not invented by the apostle at all. Let us just look at a couple of examples. In the 33rd chapter of Isaiah, you'll find an example of this kind of thing in the Psalms as well, the 33rd of Isaiah, and at the 14th verse. And we read, "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Who shall among us shall dwell with devouring fire? Who shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" Verse 15, "He that walketh righteously speaketh uprightly. He that despiseth the gain of his hands." Now he goes on to say in verse 16, "He shall dwell on high," you see. So that the servants of God will dwell on high. "His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks," and so on. And so the idea of being lifted up, raised up, as part of the enhanced status of the servants of God is quite a... It is a not uncommon one in the Old Testament. In the 58th chapter of Isaiah, and at the 13th verse, we shall find the apostle saying, "If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath,
from doing thy pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, and so on. Verse 14, then, and thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord, and I will make thee to ride upon the high places of the earth. Now you see, the servants of God are exalted then. They're lifted up into the high places. Now the apostle carries this perhaps just a little stage further and says that they're in the heavenly places. Now, of course, the word heavenlies just means the lifted up area, in the heavenlies. And here we get our first trace of that exalted status which the apostle ascribes to the believers in God during this time. They are exalted. They're exalted in the sight of God. They're exalted by God. They're raised up out of their earthly environment, and they are already part of another community which is exalted. Paul says they're in the heavenlies, lifted up. And you see, he had a very great sense of the reality of this. We don't capture this so easily, do we? We're very earthbound. We're very much down here on the earth waiting for the Lord to return. Quite right, too. We must do. But in the sight of God, we are raised up if we're faithful servants. We're taken out, you see, of the earthly environment. And we're put into a new one. And it's a raised up, and it's a reality. It's a spiritual reality. And this is where we come across the great truth, that the spiritual realities of Scripture are greater than the material ones. The only realities in the end are going to be spiritual realities. That is, our relationship with God. That's the only real thing. Because if that doesn't exist, then all the material is going to perish. It's going to be destroyed. But the bond with God is something that transcends this, goes up above it. So you can perhaps understand a little more easily how in the New Testament the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. It comes from the heavenlies, you see. It comes from that exalted status where it resides spiritually, that is, in its spiritual understanding. In the understanding of its mind, of its faith, its devotion to God as it waits for his coming. Now, back in the Ephesians chapter 1, here the apostle goes on to say, he goes on to say that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love. I'm going to let without blemish go for a minute, because that's an important point there. But in the fourth verse he says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him. Oh, that's it, and we'll probably deal with it there. Yes, we will. Chose us in him. And here our limited minds have got a problem, haven't they? God chose us in him. Does that mean then that we can't help ourselves? It can't possibly mean that, because that would be totally contrary to the whole tenor of Scripture, which very firmly places the responsibility for serving God upon our shoulders and says, and we are invited to respond, and we have a choice. So whatever God's choosing of us beforehand means, it cannot mean that we're predestined inevitably, as some of the very strong Calvinists of the 17th century used to believe. In the fifth verse, we read that he has foreordained us, verse 5, unto the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ. And this is the case of God's foreknowledge. And of course, there ought not to be any problem to us if we acknowledge that God knows all things from the beginning. It ought not to be too difficult for us to grasp that man can still have his total free will, and yet God, knowing exactly what will happen, is able to choose those who will ultimately be his servants without exerting any pressure on them at all. This ought not to be a problem. I was always impressed in my life as a teacher of boys that I could have a class of, say, sixth formers. 26 formers, and be preparing them for examinations. And if you were to ask me, before the examinations took place, who would be the top five, and who would almost certainly go on to the university, I could probably have told you, without a great deal of difficulty, by knowledge of them. Now, if we can do that kind of thing with our acquaintance, with our fellows, how much more God, who knows the end from the beginning. But there is something else here which I think we might explore just a little. In the second chapter of Ephesians, and at the 10th verse, we read that we are saved through faith. That's verse 8, verse 9, not of works, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. The remarkable thing about that quotation is that it doesn't say we are prepared beforehand, it says the good works are. He has prepared the good works. They're prepared first, in order that we should walk in them. You will remember the reference in Romans 8, verse 29, to that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. That's Romans 8. So the image of the Son exists first. God establishes that first. That's what he foreordains first. And then he desires that we should be conformed to it. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7, where we speak, says Paul, God's wisdom in a mystery, even God's wisdom that hath been hidden. And that wisdom, as we shall discover in our studies later, is his plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. That's his wisdom. And it is made practical for men in the preaching of the gospel. Now that's God's wisdom, in which he has been hidden, which God foreordained before the worlds unto our glory. And you see, again, it's not we who are foreordained, it's the wisdom. So what appears to be observed coming out of this is that God had a plan at the beginning. And the plan was realized in his Son. And he knew what the Son was going to be like. And therefore, in his wisdom, he organized that it should come about. And so he organizes then that those who are going to partake of this same relationship with his Son shall show the good works which are associated with this. And the good works, of course, are not just works of charity. They're the fruit of the Spirit and not the works of the flesh. They're the good works, the fruit of the Spirit. And so God had ordained something from the beginning. It almost looks as though it wasn't the individuals that he ordained from the beginning, but the pattern. And the pattern is in his Son. And then he invites individuals to conform to it. And those individuals who do will be granted the status of the Son, as sons and daughters of God themselves. And so there's no coercion, you see, by God. There's a pattern established, and then there's an invitation issued. But Paul can speak of this being foreordained by God, because God knows all things from the beginning. Even the things which are hidden because of the weakness of our own minds. Now, there is another phrase in verse 4 which we ought to look at, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love. And the problem is, how can we possibly be without blemish? We who are creatures of flesh, who are always liable to fall through weakness, through inadvertence, to lack of attention, and so on. And how is it possible for God to present us, or Christ to present us to God, without blemish? What is happening here? We say, well, God forgives sins. Yes, but it doesn't remove the fact of sin, does it, somehow? What is God doing? Is he ignoring the sin? How can we really be without blemish before God? Now, there's a case in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which I'd like to look at, as we can illustrate from this the true meaning of the idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and he speaks in the 7th verse of the revelation of Jesus Christ our Lord, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is again. How can we possibly be blameless? But that's not what Paul wrote. And it isn't what he meant. If any of you have got the speaker's commentary, you'll find quite an interesting note on this word. And the word really means, we shall not be impeached. Now, you know what to impeach is? It's to bring a charge against somebody in the law court, to accuse him of being a criminal. And so the word means, no charge will be brought against us. Which doesn't mean that there haven't been any faults, but that the faults have been overlooked. They have been forgiven, in other words. And so we can be presented blameless, or as Paul says in Ephesians, without blemish, because they have been forgiven. This is a very encouraging understanding, isn't it? That we, and the implication that arises from it is very important. It means that sins which have been forgiven will not be brought up again at the judgment seat. If God forgives sins, then he forgives them, and he won't bring them up again. That is, if they have been repented of. It is not the sins that have been repented of that will be brought up. It is the sins that have not been repented of. And that's why it is that sinners can be reconciled to God. God accepts their repentance. There's a principle behind this which is worth spending a moment on. Why does he do this? Why? Because he's got in his mind the most important thing. I think it is worth our remembering that God is not interested in robots. If he wanted us to be robots, he could have made us so. There are robots, you know, in the world. One of the best examples are the insects. The way that bees behave in a hive, the way that ants behave in an anthill, termites in theirs, is marvellous. Everybody does his job. The soldiers are soldiers. The workers are workers. The queen is a queen, and so on. They all do their job. Why do they do their job? Because they have been programmed. Programmed to do this. And they do it perfectly. They are living robots. Now, God could have made us like that if he wanted to. But he hasn't done it. Why hasn't he done it? Because he doesn't want robots. He wants people who use their minds to choose him and reject themselves. That's why he's given us free will. Now, it is this willingness to do this that he wants to encourage. He knows that we're flesh, he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. But he's prepared to overlook things which go wrong if they are genuinely repentant, provided there is a general desire and determination to serve him and to continue faithfully in that path. For that develops a character, a will, a purpose, and that God can use in the age to come. He can't use our bodies. they'll perish, but he can use our minds. And it's because he can use our minds that he is willing to forgive sins, provided there is the general indication, the general determination to serve him, to do his will, and to remain faithful. That develops a personality which he can make use of in the age to come. Now that's why he can count us as blameless, without blemish, at the judgment seat, when sins have been forgiven, because they have been genuinely repented of. Now in the fifth verse, the apostle remarks, good gracious, it's 9 o'clock. Well, I knew this was going to happen, but it doesn't matter, does it? We won't go on much longer. In the fifth verse, he says, ordained us unto the adoption of sons. Was it the fifth verse? Yes. It was this adoption of sons we wanted to say something about. You see, when a man, and this was particularly true in the Roman world, when a man adopted, sometimes he hadn't got a son of his own, but he had a very faithful slave who was very often an educated man. Some of the slaves not only spoke but wrote Greek and were writers. And some Roman heads of families, not having a son, made their favorite slave their heir. Now this was a great honor. The father had chosen this man to be his son. What a favor. What an honor. That's what God's done to us, says Paul. He's chosen us to the adoption of sons and daughters. He's elected us to become his sons and his daughters. It was a mark of a great favor. And according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, then he says in the verse 6, which he freely bestowed upon us. I'm passing over the word glory of his, phrase glory of his grace there, because I want to make a bit of a point about glory when we come to the famous passage in the third chapter of Ephesians, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And the word freely, it means without a cause. We have done nothing to deserve it, he says. And he goes on to say, in whom, and of course the beloved is the beloved son, Jesus, in whom we have our redemption through his blood. Great emphasis there, that the redemption is only by the sacrifice of Christ. And then he tells us what that redemption is. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And here then is the essence of the grace of God. It is in the willingness to forgive sins. He will look upon us with favor. He will grant to us restoration to fellowship with himself. We shall have to talk about this a little more when we come to the question of righteousness. And this is his grace. He restores us to fellowship with himself. And notice that Paul says it's the riches of his grace. As though this is an abundant thing which God grants to us. Which, and he goes on to say in the 8th verse, and I read you the Revised Version, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence. There's a sort of lavishness, isn't there, about this language. The earnest desire of God that we should be saved is what he seems to be saying. This is the riches of his grace. He's abounded in it, says Paul. There's no niggardly dispensing of it in small doses here, to him there and to her there. It is a general willingness to save. Of course, this is said once or twice in the New Testament, isn't it? God willeth not that any should perish. As Peter says, that they should all could be saved. What he does want is interesting in those two cases. In one case he says, but that they come to the knowledge of the truth, he says. And in the other case, it is said that they come to repentance. So the effect of God's grace is, the purpose of his grace is, that men should come to the knowledge of the truth and to repentance. Because if they do really come to the knowledge of the truth, they will come to repentance. There isn't any question about that. But here, Paul is stressing this abundance of the grace of God. He's abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence. And he goes on to speak in the 9th verse of the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed. And we shall find the word mystery later on in this epistle, but we might just explore a little here. Now, in Romans 16, there is a clear reference, long before Ephesians was written, of this mystery. It's the last few verses of the last chapter of Romans, the 16th, the 25th verse onwards. Now to him that is able to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, he says. Now he proceeds to tell us what this mystery is. And of course, we must appreciate that in the Bible, a mystery hasn't quite got its modern sense of something you can't understand. It's something that has been concealed but is now revealed. This was a mystery because it was hidden in the purpose of God until it was revealed in Christ and in the preaching of the gospel. But now it's revealed, he says, kept in secret since the world began, but now, verse 26, is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, made known unto all nations, unto obedience of faith. And so there's the mystery, that it was God's purpose to make his word of salvation known to all nations. Notice how he does it, by the scriptures of the prophets. And notice what it requires of them, the obedience of faith. Now all this is the revelation of the mystery. The mystery is referred to in Colossians 1 and verse 21 also, where the apostle is referring to the redemption of the saints again, and says in the 27th verse, he speaks of a dispensation in verse 25 of God to fulfill the word, even the mystery, verse 26. Hidden from all ages, now made manifest to his saints, to whom God was pleased to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And then he said what it is, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so the essence of the great mystery is that God intended to manifest the spirit of his Son in men and women who would believe. And this had not been revealed. But now it is, says Paul. And so this is the mystery, which, having been hidden in the purpose of God, is now revealed. And to a full, and then back in the Ephesians, the good pleasure which he purposed in him. The dispensation of the fullness of times, the carrying out of a desire, that we, in the 11th verse, we were made a heritage, having been foreordained, we've spoken of this already, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things. We are a heritage, an inheritance of God. Of course, Israel were God's inheritance. In Deuteronomy 4:20, you read that Israel were to be unto him a people of inheritance. And in 1 Peter 2:9, you find that they are to be a people for God's own possession. They are his inheritance. But it's a kind of two-way thing, in that the people are God's inheritance, but God is their inheritance. They inherit all the riches of him as he has revealed it. And this shall be unto the praise of his glory. So he says in the 13th verse, ye also, back in Ephesians, of course. Now again,
we should be to the praise of his glory. That's what Peter says. We are to show forth the excellencies of him who called us. In that way, by showing the excellencies of God, we are to the praise of his glory. That is, we reflect glory to him. We reflect honor upon him. And we do this by imitating the attitude of God himself. This is what Peter says. And in the praise of his glory, verse 12, in whom ye having heard the word of the truth. The word "the" is in there. The word of the truth. And this isn't just truth generally, as distinct from error. This is the truth, meaning the revealed truth. The truth revealed in the scriptures of God. It's the purpose of God for salvation, in other words. That is the truth, which has been revealed after ye believe. Ye were sealed, he says, in verse 13, with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, sealing is used as a authentication. You remember that in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads. That is, they have the mark upon their foreheads, which shows to whom they belong. And so we, says Paul, have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, I don't want to go too much into this. It's too late already to do that. But the Holy Spirit of promise reminds one, inevitably, of the words of Jesus to his disciples after his resurrection from the dead, when he was with them. And he told them that they were to remain in Jerusalem until they received the the promise of God. They were endued with power from on high. And the Holy Spirit of promise, which came upon them immediately in that case, was the power to witness to the truth of the gospel, the facts of Christ's life and the facts of his teaching to a world which did not know them. And they were given these powers in order to authenticate their word. And this is undoubtedly the first meaning of the term. But there is a possibility, you see, that he may have something else in mind as well. Because the spirit of promise is the spirit of truth. It's the mind of God which is reflected in the minds of the saints. And when they reflect this mind, they reflect the Spirit of God. And so the Spirit of God is in them. And it is possible that he had that in mind as well, particularly in view of another passage, and we will just turn to it, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. Oh, 2 Corinthians. It's verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Now he that established you in God has anointed us, who hath sealed us. That's the same idea again, you see, sealed us. And has given us the earnest of the Spirit. And you know, the earnest is the kind of guarantee that the rest is to follow. When you buy a house and you put down a down payment, that's an earnest. It's an earnest that you intend to complete the purchase. And so God has given us an earnest, says Paul. But notice, he's given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And of course, in the scriptures, the hearts are the mind. And so that's what makes me wonder whether the Apostle Paul is not really referring in his Ephesians also, not only to the authentication by the power of the Spirit that the word of the apostles was true, but also the evidence of their understanding that they were reflecting the Spirit of God and not the spirit of men. Well, I really must stop at this point, otherwise we shall go on too long, and after all, there are other meetings to come.